decided to work on a building behind my house, a workshop. It needed to have the roof and the siding replaced. It was plastic, and I wanted to put metal on it. So I was on the roof and taking the panels off and made a step in a certain direction and fell right through the roof. And I'm standing. I'm okay. But I learned a very important lesson and a great application to what we're studying today. What I was standing on, I believe that what I was standing on was sufficient to hold my weight. Obviously, it wasn't. Christianity is something that I believe is strong enough to hold the weight of your life, your philosophy of life, the problems of your life, the decisions of your life, the trials of your life. And the world needs to know that there is something sufficient to stand on. I believe that Christianity can hold the weight of the universe. And if so, it can certainly hold the weight of your life. Everything about life. Now here's the problem. There are those who obviously don't believe in Christianity. And so they believe in something else to hold the weight of their life. Jesus, in a parable that he told, said that person, the storms of life are going to come and that house is going to crash. But what is also a big concern for me, it should be for all of us, is that there is a pseudo-Christianity that exists today. That pseudo-Christianity has been created by those who would say, oh, I'm a Christian. But their pseudo-false Christianity is not based on the Word of God, but it's based on what they believe it ought to be. They have taken away from Scripture, they have added to Scripture, and they've come up with their own idea of Christianity, which is not Christianity. And in time, their house is going to crash when the storms of life have come. Why do I know that? Because I've seen it so many times. That there is a belief, a faith called Christianity. It's given very different names, but it is not the faith, it is not the Christianity of Scripture. And that's why I'm doing this study on foundations. Coming back to what the Bible teaches about our faith so that we can not only stand the trials and tests of life and have a firm foundation. Regardless of what happens, we are anchored in our faith. We know who we are, we know what we believe, and we know where we're going. But also so that we can help others come to understand the foundation that God has for their life. Now, I began last Sunday in this series on the Word of God. And that's where it all begins, Scriptures. Everything we know about God, about Jesus Christ, about man, about heaven, hell, all the rest, comes from the Word of God. And we saw last week that the Word is not just a message, it is truth. It is God's truth for us. And we can stand on that. Today, I want us to look at God that naturally flows. The Scriptures teaches us about God. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, a great passage of Scripture. I wish I had a lot more time to get into really the whole chapter. But I want to begin in verse 18 and speak to the topic today about God, about who He is. And let me say this as I approach this. You know, the Scripture, as we think about foundations in this study, that there's a balance between faith and reason. In other words, if I were to ask you, what do you believe about God, about the existence of God? Do you believe He exists? You would say, oh, I believe, yes, God exists. Well, how do you know that? How would you defend that? How would you argue that point? It's important that we know how to do that because there are those that are able to be led to God through those kind of conversations. But ultimately, it comes to faith. that I have to take a step of faith to believe that what God has said about everything that relates to our understanding of who he is, I have to take that step of faith in order to know him. So we're going to see that today in what Paul presents to us in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. He says this, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. From the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served something created instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, the question today I want us to look at, several questions I'm going to answer as it relates to God. The first one is this: does God exist? Does God exist? Hopefully this will affirm in your heart that yes, indeed he does, but also you can help others. Now, all persons have a deep inner sense that there is a God. God has said in his word that he has put eternity in their hearts. They might acknowledge that or know that, but there's something inside of every man that is asking himself the existential questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What does all this mean? Now, every single person who's asking that kind of question, they just don't know where to find the answer. Paul says in Romans 1:21 here that Gentile unbelievers knew God, but did not glorify God, nor did they give gratitude to him. Notice in verse 25, he says unbelievers have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That lie from Satan, of course. Implying that they willingly rejected the truth which had been revealed to them about God's existence and about his character. Notice verse 19. Paul says that what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. Yet, Scripture also recognizes that some people deny the truth and the sense, that inner sense of God, that he exists. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, God does not exist. Psalm 10, verse 3, for the wicked one boasts about his own cravings. The one who is greedy curses and despises the Lord. In all his scheming, the wicked arrogantly thinks there is no accountability since God does not exist. Now notice that last sentence. There is no accountability because God does not exist. Why does man not want to believe in God? He does not want to be accountable to anybody for his life, for what he believes or what he thinks, that he can do whatever he wants to do. And that is exactly what is happening in the United States of America right now. I refuse to believe in God, though he has revealed himself, because I don't want to be accountable to him. If God has created me, if he is the creator, then I have to give an account to him for everything I've said and done, which leads a person, obviously, to the gospel of why Christ came, so that we could be forgiven of our sin and experience the love and mercy of God. Now notice Paul also says that sin will cause people to deny their knowledge of God. Romans 1:18. Unbelievers, by their unrighteousness, by their sin, suppress the truth. They want to live in sin. They want to enjoy doing what is wrong. And so they say, there is no God. Again, I can do what I want to do. Those who do these, he says, are without excuse for their denial of God. Now, the scripture gives evidence of the existence of God beginning with Genesis 1, with creation. Romans 1:20, notice he says, from the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. Now, let me say parenthetically that Paul is setting up an argument in the following verses. Paul is helping the Roman church there, the church in Rome, and all of us, to understand that he's appealing back to the created order, to nature, about everything that we need to understand about life. And so, I don't have time to go down that, but when he talks about creation, Jesus will talk about creation, the created order, about the family. Jesus would talk about that it is written, a man shall leave his wife, leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, they will be one flesh. Now, why is he doing that? He's appealing to the created order, which transcends all cultures for all times. And that's where he's going with this. He's setting it up. But he's helping them see that the existence of God is based upon what God has created. Every created being, everything that exists, gives evidence to the character of God. Even man, God's highest created person. He's created all these things, but when the world sees man, that man is the representation of God because God has created us in his image. When we look at man, we're able to see God because of the way in which he has made man. Man has personality. Man has a moral compass about him. All the rest, and we'll see more of those attributes in a moment. But nature gives evidence of the existence of God. This is what Paul is saying. Acts 14:17. He did not leave himself without a witness, since he did good, giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and happiness. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. So everything that exists gives evidence of the existence of God. Creation cries out, God has made me. Wayne Grudem says this, thus for those who are correctly evaluating the evidence, everything in Scripture and everything in nature proves clearly that God exists, and that he is the powerful and wise creator that Scripture describes him to be. Now, this is important. Just because somebody rejects the evidence doesn't mean the evidence is invalid. You're going to be talking to somebody and they're going to say, I don't believe in the evidence. And then we get thrown into a loop. We don't know how to respond to that. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe that's because they believe that I have not given sufficient evidence. Well, you may not be able to give sufficient evidence for them to be convinced, but the evidence is still valid. You're trying to communicate with somebody an experience in your life that has actually happened. And as you explain that, you see the eyebrows raise and they begin to look at you funny and they begin to ask you questions. Well, they don't believe your experience. But that doesn't deny what you experienced, because they reject what you're saying to them. And that is exactly true of what God has done in creation. Because somebody rejects the evidence doesn't mean the evidence is invalid. Now, with that, there are some traditional proofs, some years of proof that have been used to argue the existence of God. First is the cosmological argument. That means that everything has a cause. All right, so everything has a cause, but there is a first cause. That means something uncaused, something caused something to be caused. Now just bear with me. Just simply this. God is that cause. Everything that has happened is because there is something that cannot be created, cannot be made, that it has always existed, and that is God. Aristotle, Thomas Aquinas argued this. There's the teleological argument that says that everything has a purpose, it has an end, it has a goal, that there is order in the universe, there is harmony in the universe. And so when I see it, I see that there's something beyond that which has been created because of the order. William Paley said this, that You walk into a forest and you pick up a rock and you say, well, this is a part of nature. It may or may not help you understand that there's something beyond nature. But you go in that same forest and you pick up a watch. And you look at that watch and you say, well, here's a watch, therefore there must be a watchmaker. And he said, the universe is like a watch. That we see how it's all orderly, how it's all harmonious. And any one thing that was not in order would destroy the universe. It wouldn't exist. The law of gravity, the distance of the sun, all the rest. And so I see that, and I'm able to recognize that there is a watchmaker. There's the ontological argument that says, I have an imagination, and however great my imagination is, there is something beyond my imagination that is God. God is the greatest possible being. Then there is the moral argument. The moral argument says that in every man's heart, there is something instinct in him that knows there is right and wrong. Otherwise, he wouldn't experience guilt or shame. He wouldn't be asking himself what is right or what is wrong. And the Bible says that God has put that in a man's heart, and so every man has that. And so he believes that ultimately, good will win, justice will be served. And the moral argument says, God is the one who will mete out that justice. God is the one who will make it all right in the end. Now, these are important truths. These are important arguments. And that can be used to help somebody understand that God does exist. But that's not what saves a man. We need to remember this. It's good that we have a reasonable faith, that we're able to help a person from an intellectual standpoint understand the existence of God. But God is the one who saves. Man cannot do that. Arguments won't do that. But it is that argument that will help open his heart to God. He will hear the voice of God and respond by faith to his saving grace. That's how he will respond in that way. But there are also, for instance, let me give you 1 Corinthians 1:21. Paul says this, for since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. That's why we have to stay focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that message that saves a man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, my speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Does that verse mean that Paul was not a smart man? Read Galatians. If you read the book of Galatians, you'll understand that Paul was a very intellectual man. And he was able to commute in intellectual ways, in reasonable ways. But he understood that what is going to bring a man, woman, boy, or girl to saving faith is the power of God. There are many proofs that we are able to use for the existence of God, but he's the one who saves. Now, what is God like? If God exists, then what is God like? Well, there are many attributes that we read about in God's Word. I don't have time to read all of those, but let me give you just a few. There are natural attributes of God. They're unique to God and to him alone. They're called incommunicable attributes. First is self-existence. God exists by reason of what he is in himself. He always has been, always is, and always will be. He is, I am. Immutability. God does not change his character. He does not change his purpose. He's active. He's free to choose how he wants to respond in every circumstance. He's omnipresent, present at all times, in all places, as we see in Psalm 139. He is immensity. That means he is superior to space. He is beyond space. He's the God of the universe. Paul affirms that in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? I love that. Who's told God what he ought to do? No one. Or who is ever first given to him, and he has to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He is eternity. God has no beginning and no end. He has no concept of time as we understand time. It always is. He is omniscient. He has all knowledge. He is omnipotent. He possesses all power. But there are also moral attributes. These are attributes that we're also able to experience from him. They are communicable to us. First is his holiness. Holiness describes God's supreme moral excellence, that he is separate from all others. Theologians say that he is wholly other, completely different. Yet, he has enabled us to be holy as he is holy. That he desires for us to live a holy life, a separated life from the world. He empowers us to do that. Also, his righteousness. He cannot ignore or condone evil. Righteousness connotes what God is in his nature. It's what he demands of you. He wants you to be righteous. We cannot on our own. We are unrighteous because of sin. Yet, he's able to make you righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then we find that he is truth. He is the source of all truth. He's the criterion by which all thoughts and actions are guided by truth, or will be judged by truth. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of truth, and in him dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Paul says in Colossians. But I love this one. He is love. He is love. One of the greatest attributes of God is that he is a loving God. God is love. And let me just read to you how the Bible describes this love. 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God does exist, and we are able to understand God by the attributes that we see in him. Now, how does God reveal himself to us? Well, first of all, God is spirit. And so we're able to experience the presence of God by the Spirit of God. He possesses all the qualities and attributes to him as far as his personality. We talk about God, and he is described to us as a person. And that one person is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now that sentence is very important. That scripture is very important because it rejects dualism. Dualism says that there is a good force in the universe and there is an evil force in the universe. And both those forces have equal power. And they're constantly at war with themselves. And then you're caught in the middle. But the Bible teaches that there is God, that good force, and there is evil, the bad force, Satan. But God has power over evil, has authority over evil. He has won already over evil through the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're not equal powers. That God is one. There's no dualism. It refutes pantheism, that God is in everything. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are those who say, well, God is in your life, and God is in my life, and God is in this building. God is in the pew, not you, in the wood of the pew. That's how they would describe that. It also refutes polytheism, which says that there are many gods, many ways to a God through the other gods that can be worshipped, that man makes up. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. They've made up these man-made gods in order to try to find God, in order to know God, but God has already revealed himself. And that God that has been revealed, they rejected. They don't want that God. They want their God. So they create their God. Then this, it's just a repeated cycle of destruction. So though God is one, he has revealed himself in three persons. We call that the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, let me say a few things. All of creation reveals to us something about God. The creation of man reveals more fully that God does exist as we are created in his image. God wants to reveal himself in ways that we can understand him. That's why he used anthropomorphic language. Example, God is a loving father. Now, you may not have a very good concept of a father, earthly father, but that's the word, that's the image that is being used by God to help us understand of what he really is like. He's not some faraway, distant being. He's a very personal God. God has made a universe that would reveal his glory. And because of that, he's worthy for his creation to glorify him, to worship him. Revelation 4:11. Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created. You are here by God's will. He created you. You exist for a person. You exist to glorify his existence, to honor his existence and purpose in the universe. Well, that sounds kind of way out there, Pastor. I mean, how does it get down to where I live? There's a perfect example in Luke chapter 10. It's the setting of Jesus being in the house of Martha and Mary, sisters of Lazarus. And the story is that Jesus is there with Mary, and she is listening to him, and he is speaking to her, and she's sitting at his feet. While Martha's in the kitchen, scurrying about, trying to get the meal ready, she's upset. She wants Mary in there helping her. Jesus rebukes Martha and says that Mary is doing the better thing. And in that little scene, it really communicates to us what this is all about and how you and I should respond to the existence of God. First of all, we need to sit. We need to pull ourselves away from the world, as Mary did, to get alone with God. Then she listened. Jesus had something very important he wanted to say to her. And God has something very important he's trying to say to you about everything you're dealing with in your life. We're so busy scurrying about doing the things that we think are important that we're not hearing what God is saying. And God speaks to us through his word, as we studied last Sunday. And as we pray, we get alone with God. And then what? We worship him. Our life is about giving glory to God. Now, how do you see that in that text? She had a deep desire, a passion to know God, and nothing was going to prevent that from happening. Jesus made sure of it. God wants us to come together and worship. But that's not really what that is about. It's about a passion and desire to know the God of this universe, who is holy, who is majestic, but yet he came here so that we could know him, that you could know him and experience God on a very personal and real way. What's the level of your passion, the level of your desire to know God? Well, maybe it's because you're too busy. Maybe it's because of sin. Maybe it's because you just haven't felt the need to do it. Maybe your heart's not in it. Pastor, what do I do? Well, I can tell you this. If you're waiting for a feeling to have a passionate desire for God, that will never happen. The devil will make sure of it. What we see in the Bible and what is true of life is feelings always follow actions. So worry about the first two steps. Sit. Get alone before God. Put it on your calendar. Be intentional. Get into His Word. Listen from last Sunday how to do that. Get into God's Word and begin not only to listen to Him, but if you do those two things, the passion will come. The desire will come. As He reveals a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, it's going to grow. And you're going to want to know, as you hear Him, you want to hear more of what He has to say to you. He loves you. And that's how we love Him. We worship Him every day, every moment. We glorify the God that does exist. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I understand that I have a need for God, that I need to turn to Him because of my sin and have my sin forgiven and to trust in Him alone for my salvation. You may not be sure how to do that. You may have questions about that, but in a moment when we sing this next song, our pastors will be here to help you begin a journey of faith with God. Experience Him on a very real and personal way. He's worthy to be loved by us. He's worthy to be worshiped by us, to be glorified by us. And that can begin this morning. Many in this room would say, Pastor, I love the Lord, but the desire's not there. I'm busy in life or whatever else. Well, just go through the steps and let God begin to give you that burn. Ask Him, God, give me the passion, the desire. As I take these steps, I really want to have a deep, personal walk with You. Look, we need that. We need to hear from God. Our world needs to hear from God. There might be others that God is leading to become part of our church family. We would love for you to join us in the walk of faith. We need each other. We need you. You need us as we do this together as a family. There might be others that just need to kind of pull away from the world right here at the front altar and get along with God. Others, you may want somebody to pray for you. You come and we'll do that as well. God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how it reveals to us who You are. We also see the created order and we see You in the universe. But most importantly, Father, You have revealed Yourself in our hearts. You've made us aware of sin. You've convicted us of our sin. You have done that. And You have helped us see that our sin can be forgiven, that we can have a relationship with You through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray You'll help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.